Father, thank you that you have given us this day, this especially this long weekend. Thank you for bringing everyone here who's here. I ask that you help us have open ears and hearts, and I pray that you help me as I preach your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is staying with Simon the tanner in Joppa. He's received three visitors, a soldier and two servants, all Gentiles, sent by Cornelius, the centurion, who is also a Gentile. Now, Peter's never met any of these people ever before. Brand new people to him. And under normal circumstances, despite the fact that they're all Gentiles, despite their Gentileness, Peter may have still, probably would have still, invited them in and let them stay the night. That's basic hospitality, and the Old Testament says you need to show hospitality even to foreigners, even to Gentiles. So he probably would have done that, but he never would do what we're going to see him do today. He never would have gone with these Gentiles to Cornelius the Gentile's house. There's no, we said this last week, there's no biblical law to that effect. God never says don't enter a Gentile home, but Gentiles eat and drink and wear unclean things and live in unclean ways. So Gentile homes are necessarily, it would be understood, full of things that God said don't mess around with. So setting out purposefully, as Peter does, setting out purposefully to stay in a Gentile home, well, you're in some ways, Jews would think anyway, thumbing your nose at God. Now, in Peter's case, you might say, well, hasn't he already been doing that? I mean, there he is. He's staying at Simon the tanner's house. Tanners, in case you don't know, they make leather, but to do that, they have to take dead animal carcasses and skin them and treat the skin. So all of that's unclean. So Simon and his house, they would be unclean too. There is a difference though, and that's that Simon is a Jew. And we don't know the circumstances that led to Peter staying in his house. You might remember a few days before all this happened, he had raised Tabitha from the dead. That's right there in Joppa. And almost certainly everybody would have wanted Peter to come and stay in his or her house or their house while he was in Joppa. But maybe Simon, this is all speculation, but maybe Simon was the first to ask. It would be a great honor, Peter, if you would come and stay at my house with my family. It would mean a great deal to me if you would be our guest. And you know, when someone says something to that like that to you, what do you say? You can't really say no. Simon's a Jew again, and he's a brother Christian. And maybe it's just one of those things he couldn't say no to. Now, again, that's total speculation. And you can take that or leave it. But something like that kind of scenario seems to make sense, because it doesn't seem like Peter has gone soft on the cleanliness, uncleanliness laws. Remember, when God showed Peter the unclean animals in that sheet, in the vision, and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter didn't say, "Oh, sounds delicious. I'll go right to it." He was horrified by the idea. The idea repelled him. He didn't want to do it. He argued with God about it. The Lord had to tell Peter explicitly, "Don't call common or unclean what I've made clean." And he had to repeat it three times. Even then, Peter was confused. So that indicates that Peter may have been Simon's very reluctant, very polite, but very reluctant house guest. We're not sure about the circumstances, but that seems to make sense. In any case, after Peter had that vision, which left him bewildered and confused, right after he had that vision, if you remember, at that moment, the three men from Cornelius arrive at Simon's gate, and God says, You go down with them, and you go where they're going to take you, and you don't put up any fuss. He didn't use those exact words, but the same kind of thing. Don't put up any fuss. Go with them. Now, Peter probably does not know why or how yet, but Jesus on his cross vacated the old covenant category of uncleanness. There's no uncleanness anymore after the cross. If you're still confused by that, we talked about it last week a lot in the sermon, so go back and listen to that sermon again. But just to be brief, the clean, unclean distinction revealed that the good world God made has been ruined by sin, and that decay, rot, disease, death, all the things that are unclean under those laws, those came into the world because of sin. That's what the law, the uncleanliness laws or cleanliness laws teach you. So to come before God, you need to be both having had sacrifices made for your sins, and you need to be clean, untainted by decay, death, rot, disease. The practical result of those laws has been separation, a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But now that Jesus has taken away sin and he's borne the consequences in his body and soul of sin, his blood has cleansed everything. Now again, Peter hasn't put all that together yet. It's going to take years for the church to put that together. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, they finally do. But he does know. God has made everything clean somehow in some way, and he wants me to go with these men. And so we read there in verse 23, the next day he rose, Peter rose, and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Nobody's more surprised by Peter doing what Peter's doing than Peter. Just the morning before they leave, he woke up and everything was normal. It was as it always had been. And now this morning when he rose up, everything's upside down. Everything's different. God does that sort of thing. If you would have told me 22 years ago down in South Texas that I would be an Anglican priest, that would be a huge surprise in itself. But then I would be up here in Binghamton, New York for the rest of my life. I say I would never have believed you. But here I am. God just does these kinds of things. Well, it's a 30-mile walk from Joppa to Caesarea. You could do that in a day if you're young and motivated, but it seems like they didn't do it in a day. They verse 24 indicates they stopped overnight because it says on the following day they entered Caesarea. Do notice up in verse 23 that some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied Peter. Now, we're told in chapter 11 that there were six of the brothers from Joppa accompanied Peter. The word brothers tells us that they're believers, and that means that they're also Jewish believers. And we have to remember about these six guys, they didn't see anything. They weren't given a vision. They didn't hear a voice from heaven. They didn't have any of the things that Peter had to convince him to go along with the Gentiles. But here they are. They're going. They're breaking. These six men who go with Peter are breaking with everything they've believed since toddlerhood. Why? Oh, Peter. Peter's why. If they did not believe that Jesus had invested his own authority in Peter and in the apostles, they never would have gone. So when Peter says to them, yeah, Jesus told me there are no unclean things anymore and that I should go ahead and go to Cornelius's house with them, they received Peter's word as if it had come from Jesus himself, because it did. That's why I think this high esteem that the early church holds the apostles in, that's why we have letters, 2,000-year-old letters from the apostles and the gospels that they wrote. People in the early church cherished them and saved them and laboriously copied them and then made copies of the copies and then copies of the copies of the copies. Because everyone knew that when the apostles speak, Jesus speaks to us through them. That means what they wrote, what you have in the New Testament, what they wrote surpasses everything else on earth in authority. Surpasses tradition. I love tradition. Tradition's good, but the apostles' words are greater. Surpasses tradition, ancient practice, the way things have always been done, whatever other norms and sources of instruction and authority there are, they all bow to the authority of, and their truthfulness is assessed by, the words of the apostles in the New Testament. So that's why the six come to Joppa, or come to Caesarea with Peter. Now, as they're on the road, Cornelius has been busy. We see that. Cornelius was expecting them and has called together his relatives and his close friends. Now, think about it. Think about things from Cornelius' perspective. He's had a holy angel from God visit him. God made angels. Cornelius would know this. God made angels to be his messengers to human beings. But the angel did not give Cornelius the message that God wants for him to hear. The angel said, send for Peter. Send for Peter. So the angel steps aside and doesn't do what angels normally do so that Peter can do it. Now, if you're Cornelius, what are you thinking about this Peter? You don't know him yet, but he's coming to your house, and he has been entrusted by God with a task normally assigned to immortal angels. I think if you're Cornelius, you do just what he does. I'm calling all my servants together. They should bring their families. I'm calling my servants together. Every friend that I have, I'm going to call to my house so they'll be here when he comes. My wife, of course, my children, everyone I know and love, I'm going to get them here. Everyone. I mean, if you knew that at an appointed time and at an appointed place, someone would give you a message directly from the Lord, for you personally, and for everyone with ears to hear. And even more, if you knew the Lord himself would be there with you while you hear it. Cornelius knows that. If you look down at verse 33, you can say he knows the Lord's going to be there when they hear what they're going to hear. And even more, even going beyond Cornelius, if you knew that at this time and at this place where the Lord will speak and the Lord will be, the Lord would also personally feed you with heavenly food and heavenly drink, wouldn't you do everything in your power? Wouldn't you do everything you possibly could to be there yourself? And wouldn't you do everything you possibly could to make sure everybody you know and love is also there? What could possibly be more important? Certainly not sleep. It doesn't even come close. The golf course. No. Deer season. No. Sports. No. I personally can't imagine anything that would keep any sane person away from the time and the place where God promises to speak, to meet, and to be with them and to feed them. Can you think of anything? I know you agree. You're here. I'm not sure about the ones who aren't here, but I know you at least agree with that. I know it's a three-day weekend, but I'm glad you're here. Now, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Now the word here for worship, it can also mean pay homage to something you do for a king or a queen, submit yourself, pay homage to someone higher on the authority scale than you. And when you're translating things in the New Testament, it context determines how you translate things. So, for example, When waves are pouring over the boat and the wind is pushing them further out to sea from the shore, and the disciples are in the boat and they think, we're all going to die. And then they look out across the waves and they see Jesus walking toward them on the water. And then he gets there and he steps in the boat, and immediately the wind stops and the waves stop and the sea's like glass, and they're on the shore immediately. The disciples, the same word is used there, the disciples worship him. I think that's a good translation in that context. Here it's a bit more ambiguous because Cornelius, he knows the scriptures. He trusts in Yahweh. He knows that you don't worship angels or men. And in fact, when he saw the angel, he didn't worship the angel. So would he really worship Peter? Well, it could be, it very well could be, that he's so carried away by the moment that he forgets everything he knows and forgets all he's read and falls down in actual worship. But it could also be that he's so honored that a man appointed by God, an Israelite, a man of God's chosen people, should break with his tradition, bearing God's message for him, and come to his house, that he falls at Peter's feet as he would do for a king or a queen or an emperor. We don't know. It could be either one. But whatever is going on in Cornelius's head, Peter at least seems to interpret it as worship, or at least he interprets it as coming too close to worship for Peter's comfort. So he tells him to stop. Now you'll notice this quite often in the Bible. Sometimes people try to worship angels. Even the Apostle John tried to worship an angel in the book of Revelation. And when they do, the angels always say, stop, don't do that, I'm a creature. And Peter rightly does the same thing here. He stops from whatever Cornelius is doing, he stops him from it. So when the disciples bow down and worship Jesus in the boat that time, and Jesus doesn't say, stop it. Hey, guys, I'm just a man. Since he doesn't say that, well, that silence is deafening. When Thomas sees the holes in Jesus' hands and his feet after the resurrection, and he says, my Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're getting too carried away. Stop it. I'm just a man like you are. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believe that he's Lord and God. Now, I want to say here in a very friendly, brotherly way to my friends, some of my friends, some of my brothers and sisters, that there's every likelihood that Peter still doesn't like people bowing and scraping toward him. Even if it's not meant as worship, and I don't think anyone means it as worship, I don't think he wants people to bow on their face toward him. I think Mary and the apostles and the angels are pretty much the same way. And they would rather have everyone giving worship and homage and honor and glory to Jesus. So now also notice here, Peter doesn't just say, hey, stop it, stand up. Cornelius, as he's lying there on his face, he knows that his house is unclean. He knows his friends and his family are unclean. Cornelius knows that he's unclean. He's lying there on his face. I don't know what he expects, but it's not Peter's strong, friendly hands taking hold of him and lifting him up. Or Peter looking him in the eye and saying, I'm a man like you. You and I, we're both the same. We're men. When Jesus, who really is God and who deserves to be worshiped and paid homage to and all that, says to Peter, beset though he was at the time with sin and weakness and uncleanness in his heart, who in just a few hours would deny Jesus, and Jesus knows it. When Jesus says to Peter on that night, I no longer call you my servant, but I've called you my friend. I bet Peter felt the same kind of thing that Cornelius must feel here in this moment. How different this Peter is. Very different than the Peter who was around back that night. Because that night, the night before Jesus died, Peter was fighting over who gets the biggest golden throne next to Jesus when he takes his kingdom. That Peter's gone. It's not that there's no hierarchy in the church. There is. I mean, Jesus promised the apostles that they'd be ruling over his people, and he promised to give them thrones. But Jesus apparently has entrusted his church to men who knew themselves to be sinners and beggars and sheep, just like the people they oversee. He entrusted his church to men who knew that their task meant sacrifice and death for Christ and his bride, not people bowing and scraping at their feet. And we should pray that Jesus will always entrust his church to men who know these things. Now, Peter lifts Cornelius up, and Cornelius then, they're talking, and Cornelius leads Peter into a larger room. Maybe it's an inner courtyard, we're not told, but there's the crowd of Gentiles. And Peter feels like, I've got to give an explanation. And so he says, you yourselves know how unlawful, and the word there means more like something like a taboo. It is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Now it's important for Peter to give this explanation. I've got a lot of Southern Baptist friends. I'm Texan, so Texas is just chock full of Southern Baptists. So you turn over a rock, and there's Southern Baptists right there under it. Most Southern Baptists are teetotalers. That means they don't drink alcohol as a matter of religious tradition. Now, if I were to see my teetotaling Southern Baptist pastor friend buying a bottle of wine at the store, like he's some unclean Anglican or something. And I would begin to wonder, and unless there's some kind of explanation forthcoming from him, I'm going to think, well, is there some kind of integrity issue here? I mean, I don't agree with him about the teetotaling thing, but he apparently preaches it. So why is he buying this bottle of wine? It doesn't seem like it's got a lot of integrity to it. Peter, I think, is the same kind of thing going on. Peter doesn't want anyone to think, I'm just casually tossing aside Jewish tradition now. I'm just throwing it out the window. I'm doing a new thing now. I don't think he wants people to think that. Now, he wants them to know, I'm here only because God told me to come. And God told me that I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. Now it's interesting because he's referring back to his vision. Do you remember the vision that Peter had? Were there any people in that vision? Were there people coming down in the sheet that Peter saw? No, there weren't any people in it. There were animals, there were reptiles, there were birds, but no people. But Peter understands now. It was about people. It was about food too, about animals too, but the point was, if the food the Gentiles eat and the things they wear, if that's all now clean, then so are they. Now, there's much more to understand about the vision than Peter understands, but he's gotten pretty far in the last 24 hours. I hope everyone here has gotten at least that far. And I say that because the flesh, the fallen heart, is a narcissistic heart. I naturally love and favor those who are like me because I love me most of all. I love me best. So if you're Irish and you're Norwegian, like me, I'm Irish and Norwegian, and especially if you're Irish and Norwegian from South Texas, you're clearly the best sort of person. You are superior, you're superior to the rest. All the others are somewhere behind you. Love for, affection for, fidelity to your family, your nation, your ethnic background, that's all fine and good, that's wonderful, but your flesh can turn that good love into an ugly thing, wherein you harbor a kind of disgust for people not from Ireland or not from Nigeria or not from America, wherever it might be. And you dwell on the goodness of people like you, and you dwell, revel on the badness of people unlike you. There are all kinds of ways to justify this kind of thing to yourself. You may even try to pull God into it. In fact, that's exactly what happened to Israel. Over time in Israel, obedience to the purity laws became justification for contempt. Partiality is the biblical word for it. Contempt toward the Gentiles. But God has shown Peter, as he's shown you, not to call any person common or unclean on the basis of descent or family or national background. So I'll just ask you, if you search your heart, do you consider any set of people common or unclean? If so, you need to confess that, because that's a sin. And Jesus does promise to forgive you, though. He bled and died for that sin, and he'll help you out of it. So go to him. So Peter finishes his explanation, and he says, "What would you have from me?" And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Now if you missed the last few Sundays, this catches you up. He just told you what's happening over the last few days, Sundays that we've talked about already. Three things, however, to notice. First, God made this meeting happen. God sent an angel to Cornelius. God gave Peter a vision. Without the angel, without the vision, Cornelius never would have sent for Peter, and Peter never would have come. God does these things all the time, even without angels and visions. When you sit down on a plane, I don't know about you, but when I have to travel by plane, which I hate to do, but when I have to travel by plane, the one thing I don't want to do is talk to anybody at all. I want to get to my seat, I want to open my book, and I want to read it, and if someone wants to talk to me, I just kind of, oh no, I never want to talk to anybody. But sometimes you can't help that because you have to sit next to an extrovert or something, and some conversation starts anyway. And then as that's happening, suddenly you realize, oh, you're talking to somebody who really wants to know about Jesus. You recognize, oh, this is a real open door here. God arranges things like that all the time. Now, in this case, in Cornelius's case, of course, God's arrangement needed to be really overt and glaringly obvious so that no one could write it off as an arrangement, as an accident instead of an arrangement. No one could say this is Peter's invention or this is Peter or Cornelius' decision or whatever. This is all God. But even when God is more subtle about it, it's always God. So keep that in mind and keep your eyes open, your ears open. Second, Cornelius is a centurion. He's used to telling people what to do and where to go. He has a lot of authority, and he's a Roman officer. The Jews have been subdued under the empire he serves. But notice that he recognizes that Peter, the Jew, isn't under his authority or command. Peter is a servant of a greater kingdom and the great king. It's God's kindness. Cornelius recognizes this. It's God's kindness, his mercy. It's Peter's kindness and his mercy that brings Peter to him. Jesus doesn't, I know you know this, Jesus doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe salvation to anybody. His church, his bride, his body, is his bride and his body. And so knowing that, you and I should be careful. Because especially people who've been in the church for a long time, pastors can fall into this. You can come to think that in pleasing you in the way you would have things be, the church does well. But in sometimes displeasing you, the church has transgressed. That you and I are here this morning. That's kindness. That's the kindness and the mercy of Christ. That Jesus has come here this morning and that he speaks to you and he speaks to me here is great kindness. Cornelius understands that. Third, Cornelius understands what's happening and what time it is. This is kind of related to the point I just made. He says, we are gathered here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. He knows, again, that God has brought about this meeting. He knows that God is present. He knows that when the apostle speaks, God speaks through him. These are all very good things to know. Do you know where you are and what time it is? The Lord is here. He is the one who brought you to this meeting today. I know you drove your car or you walked or whatever it was, but there are 1,000 things that could have gotten in the way of you coming, including your own heart. And God swept every one of those things away so that you could be here. The Lord is speaking to you. I'm not his apostle. My words are flawed and failing, but he has promised to use his word preached by flawed and failing preachers to speak to you and to speak to me too. Have you come to hear all that the Lord has commanded you to hear? Are your eyes and your ears and your hearts open? You can easily, it happens all the time, you can easily let your eyes and ears and heart fool you into thinking, well, this is just a regular meeting, and this is just a regular old building, a regular old house, or whatever it might be, and I'm just here listening to this regular old speech. And when you do that, you miss the whole thing. You miss the thing that God, in his kindness and his mercy, serves up to you. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. The word partiality literally means something like looking someone in the face or on the face. God made all the nations of the earth. He's not partial to the face or to the externals of any one of them. And you might say at this, well, wait a minute, didn't God choose the Jews over all the peoples of the earth? And yes, he did choose the Jewish people. But not because they were any better than anyone else. And in fact, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, God tells them this over and over again. Don't think I chose you because you're better than the Philistines. You're not any better than them at all. But God chose Abraham, the first Hebrew, out of the world so that his offspring, Jesus, might bless all the nations of the world. He didn't choose Israel against the world. He chose Israel for the world. Forgetting that, got Israel into all kinds of trouble. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But Israel so loved Israel, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. So Peter, the Israelite, sees the desperation and the eagerness and the hope in Cornelius' face and in the faces of those who've gathered, and he hears it in Cornelius' words. And so he also sees God did that. God's God is opening up this man to hear and to see, and these people. And so he says, now I understand God doesn't have any partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, these words are easy to misunderstand, and many, many people misunderstand them. Because some read this, that verse, verse 35, and turn God into a moralist. He just wants you to behave. He's really, really concerned about your behavior. It doesn't matter whether a person believes in Jesus or not. Just believe in something kind of spiritual and be a really good person, and then you'll be acceptable to God. That's a welcome message for a world full of people who believe themselves to be basically good people, and many of whom are very religious. But notice the context here. Cornelius does not have a free-floating, vague spirituality. He has set his trust in the God of Israel, the true God. That's where his right doing had come from. The first good thing anyone ever does is to trust in the God of Israel and seek his help. But here's the remarkable thing. It's not enough. Before Jesus, Rahab the Gentile prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, they sought mercy from the God of Israel, and he gave it to them. But now that Jesus, who is the God of Israel, has come, it's not enough to keep on trusting the God of Israel apart from Jesus, as if Jesus were not him. The whole divine operation of Acts chapter 10 makes this abundantly clear. If trusting in the God of Israel apart from Jesus were enough, there would be no need to send the angel to Cornelius and have him send for Peter. Because Cornelius, in that case, would be doing just fine. But he wasn't. Now, if Cornelius's faith wasn't enough, and if the faith of the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem wasn't enough, and the fact that it wasn't enough was the entire point of chapters 1 through 7 of Acts. If that faith isn't enough, what about the Muslims and the Hindus, and Buddhists, the pagans, the Wiccans? Now, it's a hard thing to hear that, because when you hear that, you think, well, some of these people live in so remote places. The gospel hasn't gotten there yet. How will they ever hear? Well, what did you just read? God moved heaven and earth for one Roman and his household. So if anyone anywhere says, my heart is unclean, my heart is sick, and I don't know how to cure it, and I've got this religion here, but there's got to be more than this. I want the truth. Anyone anywhere who says that, God will send that person somehow, by some means, word of his son, Jesus Christ. Not a single person in the whole history of persons who has sought the truth has ever died without knowing Jesus and his salvation and his saving help. So you can rest in that knowledge, and we can stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you have broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. We thank you that you're not partial. That's why we're here. We thank you that you have sent your Son to make all things and people clean. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us both grateful hearts for that, but also open eyes and ears so that when those opportunities do arise to share the gospel, that you might give us the confidence and the will to do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.